the verses that...
Okay. All the verses that we're going to look at this morning should be on the handout. They probably all are not there, but most of them will be there, and it's in the order that we'll be reading them. So if you'd rather open your Bibles and follow along, that's fine. I don't care, but that's just, and it's larger print for those of us that need larger print these days. What version?
The Bible, yes.
It's the it's a New American Standard Bible, the one that Paul... Who said that? The one that Paul used?
No. I thought he used New King James.
You were to use the Amplified because it spoke louder.
Okay. So,
It's one of my favorite songs.
Oh, is it really?
Yeah.
Okay, well, amen. So, let's start with a song. Do you know Praise the Name of Jesus?
Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus.
And one more. Do you know, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul?
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
Amen. So before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share something from God's Word that I trust the Holy Spirit might use to prepare our hearts for looking into His Word this morning briefly. And this verse is not on the handout. It's Psalm 119, verse 123. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it. It's Psalm 119, 123. The psalmist said, "My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation and for thy righteous word." Now, when the psalmist says, "My eyes fail with longing," I think that can be taken two ways. So it can mean that the psalmist has a longing in his heart to know the Lord, but he understands that he needs vision. He needs revelation. His eyes fail him. His heart is blind to the things of God. And so he needs the Lord to give him eyes to see, a heart to understand. And so taken that way, the psalmist is voicing his dependence upon the Lord. My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation. So he's not going to trust in his own intelligence to understand the things of God. He knows he cannot see anything of the Lord unless the Lord enables him to see. And so that's one way to take that verse as a prayer for spiritual eyesight. But here's another way. When he says, "My eyes fail," he adds the words, "with longing." My eyes fail with longing. And so there is such a thing as being blinded by desire. You know, being so intent on just one thing that everything else is ignored. It's when someone becomes, or when something becomes such a passion, such an obsession, everything else is just put in the background, in the shadows. And so that might be what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 119. He might be saying, "My eyes fail with longing." That is, in my heart, there's only one desire, and I'm blinded by everything else in my life. You know, everything else just takes a back seat to this one passion, this one longing, and that is to know the Lord. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in his letter to the Philippians when he wrote in chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So this truly is the Christian life. It is a perpetual pursuit of the person of Christ. And I think the more we walk with the Lord, the more he will work in us to instill in us this one heart desire. Like Psalm 73:25, who am I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. That's what the Lord is wanting to take all of us to that point, that we desire nothing on earth, only him. That's our longing. That's our obsession. So as we look at God's word this morning, let's depend upon the Lord first to give us eyes, the eyes of the heart, to see him in Scripture. And then let's pray that our hearts will not be satisfied with anything less than seeing the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. So would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, how thankful we are that we can come before you, and how thankful we are that you hear our voices, the voices of our hearts, the longing that you have instilled in us to come to know you in a greater way. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we ask you now to engrave it upon our hearts, that you'd show us more of the Lord Jesus. And in seeing him, we would become like him, that he might have his testimony, his reputation on this earth through our lives. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen. So this morning, I'd like us to look briefly together at the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And as we begin, I'm not going to just dive right into this psalm, but rather I just want to first bring in some context in terms of this psalm. And it's always good to study anything in God's word in terms of its context, in terms of its surroundings. So when it comes to Psalm 116, I'd like to bring to your heart's attention two main things concerning the context of this psalm. And the first is very general, and it's in reference to the theme of the book of Psalms. And then once we look briefly at the theme of the book of Psalms, secondly, also in terms of context, we're going to look at how Psalm 116 is in a group of psalms made up of six psalms. It's Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. They've been placed by the Holy Spirit in the book of Psalms together, those psalms, six psalms, for a reason. And then once we look at those two points of context, the theme of Psalms and the group of six psalms that 116 finds itself, then we'll look briefly at a few things in terms of Psalm 116. So if you like outlines, that's our outline. Some people hate outlines because they think that it's cold and formal, and there's truth to that. we don't want to be cold and formal. But some like outlines because it you kind of know where we're going. I mean, people like to know where we're heading sometimes. So three things we'll look at this morning, three big things. The theme of the book of Psalms, the group of six psalms in which we find 116, and then the main message of Psalm 116. So first, the theme of Psalms. Down through the centuries, God's people have often referred to the book of Psalms as the Bible in miniature. You've ever heard that? The Bible in miniature. And that's because just about every truth of the Bible can be found in the book of Psalms. Now, it's there in seed form, unlike the New Testament, where the truth of God appears in fully developed form. But it's all there in the book of Psalms in seed form. Every truth of God's word is found in the book of Psalms. That's probably maybe why when you open the Bible and you don't know where to turn to and you don't know where to read, sometimes, a lot of times, you end up in the book of Psalms. Not only because it's in the middle, you know, and the Bible opens itself naturally to the middle, but also you might turn there because every truth of God's word is summarized in the book of Psalms. And so that shows the comprehensive nature of the book of Psalms. Psalms seems to summarize all the major principles in God's word. And the way it summarizes them is very unique. It personalizes them. So it presents the principles of God's word not through a record of history, and not through a sermon, and not through a collection of sayings, but through human experience. So in the book of Psalms, we see the saints of God, mainly King David, although there were others. They share their most intimate and personal thoughts, no matter what they were going through, And so whether it was joyful times or sad times, they addressed their thoughts to the Lord. And we get to share in it, so we get to read about it. So when David was depressed, we can read him, and we can read him say, hear him say, "Why is my soul within me so distressed? Hope thou in God." You know? Reading Psalms is like reading someone's personal diary. It's all very private. It includes intimate thoughts of the psalmist as they called upon the Lord through all the different experiences of their lives. So this is the book of Psalms. It's just a sweet, unique look at the Lord, seen through the hearts of those who trusted in him and sought him through the course of their life. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. In Psalm 16, we read these wonderful words. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What a beautiful expression of trust and faith in the Lord in terms of going through all the experiences of life that God brings into our situations. It's not an explanation of faith as much as it is a demonstration of faith. See, it's not the goal of the book of Psalms to give us an outline of creeds or to give us a doctrinal statement. Now, there's a place for that. But Psalms is more personal. Psalms presents relationship with God. It's all about the close union with the Lord that he desires to have with every believer. And so we can be sure that no matter what the Lord decides to take us through, no matter what experience he engineers for our individual lives, as Lord of all things, we can enjoy the fact that we're walking on what Psalm 16 calls a path of life. You're on a path of life, and I'm on a path of life. Some believers may not know that, and sometimes in our individual experiences, it may not seem like our path is a path of life. But all believers are on a path of life. And by faith, we can all experientially know that this path that we're on has its source and its stability in the Lord Jesus. So this, as I see it, is the theme of the book of Psalms. And you could summarize it with the words that I've typed on the handout. The book of Psalms is all about relationship with the Lord through all the changing experiences of life. So having mentioned the theme of Psalms, now that brings us to our second point, which also has to do with context because it's closer to Psalm 116. And that is the fact that Psalm 116 is in a group of psalms that Bible teachers throughout the years have referred to as the Egyptian praise psalms. And this group of psalms consists of six psalms, Psalm 113, as I said, to Psalm 118. And they're called Egyptian praise psalms because they are the psalms that the Jews, according to history, sang every year in their celebration of Passover. And I think the Orthodox Jews still sing them to this day, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, every Passover. So these are psalms that praise God for delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And you know how that slavery ended, right? It ended with the 10th plague that God sent upon the land of Egypt, as recorded in the book of Exodus. Every firstborn male in Egypt died that night, except those who had, according to the commandment of God, sprinkled the blood of the lamb, on their door. And when the angel of death came to those houses with the blood on the door, it passed over them. Now we know that the Passover lamb in the Old Testament pictures the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Psalm 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus is called our Passover. It says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." And so these psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, have as their theme salvation by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that is what happened in Egypt, and that's what happened at the cross, right? The Lord, the Lamb, shed his blood that we might be saved. And so these six psalms, these Egyptian praise psalms, in them, the psalmist is praising God for salvation through the blood of the Lamb. So that's the background. That's why they were written. Now, in Psalm 118, one of these Egyptian praise songs, we read these words, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That one verse is quoted five times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and again in the book of Acts, and again in the book of 1 Peter. And that should not surprise us, because that the Holy Spirit would take a verse from these Passover Psalms and apply it to the Lord Jesus, who is our Passover. So we should expect that. So that gives us some more background and the context about Psalm 116. And with that as a foundation, then let's look at this psalm. And let's begin by reading it. Who wants to read verses 1 through 5? Anyone? Thanks, Sean. And how about then 5 through 12? Anybody want to read 5 through 12? Okay. Thanks, brother. And then 13 through 19, I'll read those. Okay.
I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserved the temple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?
I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, or may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Or may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, the first verses I'd like to address here are the first two verses of the psalm. Let me reread those. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Now, don't answer out loud. But how would you answer this question if I asked you, why do you love the Lord? How would you respond? I think the average Christian would say, you know, I love the Lord because he shed his blood and he died for my sins. That's why I love the Lord. But notice when the psalmist here gives his reason for loving the Lord, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I love the Lord because he became the sacrificial lamb and he died for my sins. No, he says in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Now, that's not what I would have thought at first as to why I love the Lord. It certainly would have been on my list. I love him because he hears my voice. But I don't think that would be first on my list. But that's what the psalmist says here. He says, here's why I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he hears me when I pray. That's why I love him. And I think that points us to a wonderful principle about the Christian life. And I think the principle is this. The Christian life at its heart, at its core, is not about looking back to the time when Jesus saved us. And it's not even about looking back in history to the time when Jesus died upon the cross. Now, I know that sounds strange, but let me explain. See, in this psalm, which is a Passover psalm, a psalm about the Lord's death for our sins, the psalmist is not looking back. He's looking up. See, he's not talking about the past. You think he would. But he's talking about the present. He's talking about his current relationship with God right now. He's talking about God hearing his prayers. That's present. Now, prayer in the Bible simply represents a relationship with the Lord. When you see prayer mentioned, it's referring to union with Christ. Here's an example. When the disciples, remember, asked Jesus to teach them to pray, the Lord began with these words, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So he began with relationship. You want to know how to pray? Here's the key. Relationship with God. He's your Father. You're his child. That's relationship. Our Father who art in heaven. So the Lord's point was, all prayer begins with relationship to God. And that's what prayer is all about. It's having relationship to God. So I believe that that's his point in this psalm. Why do you love the Lord? I love him because he hears me when I talk to him. That's why I love him. I love him because he's decided to have a relationship with me. I love him because we have a bond. We have a connection. We have a friendship. That's why I love the Lord. Imagine, the God of the universe listens to me. The God of the universe wants my company. He wants fellowship with me. See, his point is not so much about what Jesus did at Calvary, dying for our sins. His point is his present relationship with the one who died for his sins. So when the psalmist thinks Calvary, when the psalmist thinks Passover, Jesus shedding his blood, it points him quickly and directly to his present union with the Lord Jesus. That's why he loves the Lord. Now, yes, the relationship that we have with Jesus now in the present is based upon an event in the past, Calvary. It's based on the time when the Holy Spirit applied the blood of Jesus to our lives on the day we first trusted in him. But the psalmist here is not so much excited with something that's happened in the past as much as he is about something that is happening now in his present. The union between him and the Lord because of the past. See, that's what's getting his heart excited here. And you see my point? That's what Calvary meant for him. That's what Passover meant for him in his life at this moment. Yes, God saved him in the past. But why did God save him? God saved you in your past, but why? He saved us for relationship in the present. See? And that's what thrills the heart of the psalmist here. And I've heard it put this way. The goal of forgiveness is not forgiveness. The goal of forgiveness is friendship with God. See, God did not forgive you just so you could be forgiven. He forgave you because he can't come into a dirty heart. He cannot fellowship with sinful man. And so he went to the cross to take care of our sin problem. And now that the sin problem is out of the way, God wants us to know him and enjoy intimate union with him. That's why he created us, and that's why he saved us. So that's why the psalmist answers the way he does here, I think. Why do you love the Lord? Well, because I'm enjoying God, and God is enjoying me, and we have union together. So in this sense, God has called us to a present tense Christian life. Not to live in the past, and not to live in the future, but to live in a present relationship with Christ. A relationship with the Lord based upon the past, but not all about the past. And a relationship with the Lord that's looking forward to the future, but not all about the future. Rather, a relationship that's all wrapped up in a present union with the Lord Jesus. Now, Psalm 23 shares the same idea, right? It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." It doesn't say the Lord will be my shepherd if I do this or if I do that. No, he is my shepherd now, based upon what he did for me in the past. He's my shepherd now, in the present. Now, this principle of present tense Christian life has helped me in a number of ways in my Christian walk, but it's really helped me when it comes to the doubts that I used to face about my salvation. You know, there was a time when I had terrible doubts about my salvation. And I think most Christians at one time or another have doubts. If you're anything like me, I would look back at the time when I received the Lord, and I'd ask myself questions like, when I first trusted in Jesus, was I sincere enough? You know, or did I know enough? Or did I have enough faith? And every time I looked back on my conversion experience, questions like that would plague my soul and cause me to doubt. And one time I heard someone say that if you have doubts, simply write on a piece of paper the date of your conversion and keep it in your Bible. And whenever the devil causes you to doubt that you're saved, well, just take out that piece of paper and wave it in his face and say, look, I'm saved. Here's the date. You old snake, or something like that. Well, I did something like that. Actually, I wrote the date on the back of a shed at my family home in Jarrettsville, Maryland, where I grew up. And so whenever I had doubts, I'd take the devil back there, and I'd show him that date on the back of that shed. But, you know, that really never helped me. I never received assurance if I'm looking back at a date when I first trusted in the Lord. But what finally brought assurance to my heart was this principle, the present tense Christian life. See, I don't think anyone can really get assurance of their salvation by looking back. I think we get assurance from looking up, looking at the Lord now in the present. See, all I really need to know to have assurance is this: am I trusting Jesus now? Because if I'm trusting Jesus now for salvation, well, then somewhere along the way, I began to trust him, right, for my salvation. See, I may not be sure when I began to trust the Lord. And I may not be sure at the time, that time, if I knew enough or if I was sincere enough or if I had enough faith. But I can be sure right now. So right now, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation according to the best of your understanding, then you're safe, regardless of what took place in the past. See, you really don't receive assurance by looking back at what you've done. And you don't need to look back. Not when there's a Savior who loves you right now in the present. You receive assurance by looking to Jesus now and trusting in Jesus now. And if you trust him now, you have life in him. I think that's what thrilled the heart of the psalmist in this psalm. The Lord hears me. He knows me. And I know him. And we have relationship now. It's all about walking in a present relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's what the Christian life is really all about. Now, I think if you ask many believers as to why God saved them, they might say, well, to serve him. That's why I'm saved. I'm saved to tell others how to be saved. I'm saved to serve God. But that's not really why God saved us. You know, we were saved to know God. We were saved to enjoy union with God. Now, yes, as we're enjoying union with God, that will spontaneously result in God using us in his service, of course. But God hasn't saved us because he wanted servants. He created angels for that. They're the servants. In fact, they serve us as well as God. That's what the Bible says. We get all excited. Oh, I wish I could see an angel. Did you ever drive up Route 83 hoping to pick up an angel hitchhiking? Remember that? That was the story when I was saved in the 70s. You drive up 83 and you pick up all the hitchhikers you can because one of them is probably going to be an angel. So we used to do that, really. Yeah. That was a Christian thing to do. But, you know, God did not save us because he needed servants or because he wanted servants. He saved us because he wanted a bride. That's why he saved us. He wants a relationship with us. It's the same kind of reason why I married my wife. You know, I didn't marry Darlene to gain a servant, someone to clean my toilet, or someone to cook my supper. I married Darlene because I wanted to have a relationship with her. I wanted to love her. If she spent all of her time at home doing chores around the house, if every time I saw her she was busy cleaning something or fixing something or doing the laundry or cooking, if she were too busy to have time to be with me, I might think something's wrong. And I'd say to her, honey, you know, I'm glad the house is clean. And I'm glad the laundry is done. And I'm glad the meals are plentiful. But let's do something together. See, sometimes this is what Christians do in their relationship with Jesus. We think he's going to be real happy with us if we just get busy serving him day and night. And so we make service the goal of our Christian lives. But service is never the goal. Relationship with Christ is the goal. Service is but the byproduct that comes out of our union with Christ. Paul did not say, for me to live is soul winning. He said, for me to live is
Christ.
Now, we're God's servants, of course. The Bible calls us that. But we can only generally serve him when it comes out of our lives spontaneously as we enjoy relationship with him as his bride. So this is why God saved us. This is why he forgave us. To clear the way for us to come to him because he wants union with us. The psalmist says, I love the Lord, and here's why. He hears me. He inclines his ear to me. He's my friend. We have a relationship together. That's why I love the Lord. So in Psalm 116, a redemption psalm, I think the psalmist is praising God for the goal of God's salvation in our lives. Why he saved us in the first place. That we might know him and enjoy relationship with him. Now, to further develop this, let me point out one more observation from the psalm. Look with me at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? So having declared his love for the Lord, the psalmist now brings up a question. God has done so much for me. What can I do for him? See, that's the question here. What can I give to the Lord for all that he has done for me? He has given me so much. How can I thank him? What can I do to show him my love, my thankfulness? Now, from the Bible, you know, we learn that the essence of all true love is giving. Right? True love does not take. It gives. Giving is the main characteristic of all true love. We see this in the Lord himself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is how genuine love expresses itself. It expresses itself in giving. And also we see this in the greatest chapter in the Bible on love, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Right. And in that chapter, the Holy Spirit says the same thing. He says, love does not seek its own. So true love is never out for itself. Its goal is never its own good, but always the good of someone else. It puts the needs and the interests of others above its own needs and interests. That's love. Now, this is a great test for those who are not married but thinking of getting married. I love to point this out to single people. If someone should come along and you might want to marry them, to the degree that that person does not put your interest above their own, to that degree, they do not love you. Now, I say to the degree because no one but God loves perfectly. But if a person never puts you first, if it's always about them, their needs, what they want, their interests, if they always expect you to serve them, I would call their love into question. You know, this is how you can tell if love is true. Love will always seek to give, not take. A young man may say to his girlfriend, if you loved me, you would give me your body in intimate relations. Well, that's a sure sign. That boy doesn't love that girl. He's a taker. He's not a giver. A husband or a wife may turn to their spouse and they may say, well, if you loved me, you would do this for me, or you would do that for me, or you would change this, or you would change that. But that's never what true love says. True love gives without looking for anything in return. True love will give and serve and put the interests of the other person first, even though the person being loved may be a selfish jerk. That doesn't matter to love. True love. True love never utters those words, if you loved me, you would. True love never concerns itself with others, what others are doing, what others are not doing. It never focuses on that. It never focuses on its own needs. It always focuses on the needs of others. Jesus did not say to his heavenly Father, "Okay, I'll die for them. But what will I get in return? You know, what will they do for me? I'll love them. I'll go to the cross for them. But before I do, I need to know that they're going to love me back." No. What does the Bible say? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were so holy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you with an everlasting love, which means he never began to love you. Right? He's always loved you. Even though you've been a sinful jerk. Right? Even though you were born that way. We were all born that way. He loved us the moment we were born. And even before. May God deliver us from Hollywood love. You know, we've been brainwashed. Love is not sentimental feelings. Love is a choice. Love is committing. Committing yourself to serve someone regardless of how they respond. And in reality, only God can love that way. And only God can love that way through you and through me. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Gave himself for her. Not expecting anything in return. Not asking for anything in return. True love gives. Now the world knows nothing of this love, right? It's only for those who trust in Christ so that Christ can love through them. So the psalmist, with a heart full of thankfulness, he says to the Lord, "Lord, look, you've given me so much. You've blessed me so abundantly. How can I repay you?" Right? It's a good question. "Lord, what can I give to you for all your benefits to me?" Verse 12. That's a sweet response to the Lord, you know. Praise God when, as a Christian, we have that thankful attitude toward the Lord. "Lord, you've given me everything. You've saved my soul. You've died for my sins. Now, what can I give to you?" Now, if you ask God that same question, "Lord, what can I give you for all you've given to me?" How do you think the Lord would respond? Wouldn't you like to know his answer? Well, from this next verse, verse 13, we see it in how God responds to the psalmist. Because in verse 13, the psalmist says, "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." If you use the King James Version, it says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. So the psalmist here has learned the secret, the best way to thank God for all that God has done for him. God here dawned a glorious truth upon his heart, the truth that what God really wants from us is a heart that will receive more from him. What can we give to God that he has first not given to us? Here's what we can give him: a heart that receives more. The psalmist asks, "What can I give to the Lord for all he's done for me?" And he says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon him. The idea is, I'll keep drinking from this cup of salvation. I'll keep drawing more and more blessing from the Lord. His point is, I'll just keep taking and taking and taking from the Lord all he longs to give. That's what the Lord wants from us, a heart that receives. Now, it's true in our relationship with others, genuine love gives. But that's not true in our relationship with the Lord. In our relationship with the Lord, we're always to be takers. We're always to be receivers, right? Sin changes that around. Sin makes us think that we have something in ourselves that God needs. And that we have something in ourselves that we can give to him. But the reality is, we have nothing to give to God that he does not first give us. So it's a sin of self-trust. It's a sin of legalism that thinks we can give something to God. That we have something that would benefit him. We have nothing that would benefit God. But we do have something that he longs to have from us. A heart that receives more from him. "I will take the cup of salvation." So that's the secret of the Christian life, according to this psalm and other passages in the scripture. It's the secret of the Christian life is simply taking from the Lord, seeing God as the giver and ourselves as receivers. To him who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. keep receiving. I think this is the key to living an abundant Christian life, constantly receiving from God, coming to Him with an empty heart, trusting in Him to fill us. This is a gift God longs to have from us, a heart that receives more from Him, a heart that sees its need for all that God will supply. So those are just some seed thoughts on this wonderful psalm, and may the Holy Spirit be pleased to engrave upon our hearts the revelation of Christ and our union with Him from this wonderful psalm. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for hearing our voice. We thank You for hearing our hearts, our desires, our longings for You. And Father, we're thankful that You've instilled them upon us. There's nothing we come up with on our own that is of any redemptive quality. You've told us through our brother Paul that no good thing dwells within us. We know that's always true. There's no good thing ever within us. In this flesh, there's no good thing. But Father, we're thankful that You have blessed us abundantly, died for us, for our sins, in the person of Christ. Father, we're thankful that in Him we have all we need unto salvation, all we need unto deliverance from sin we have in Him. He's become our everything. And we're thankful, since He's become our everything, He longs for us to continue to receive Him as our everything, that we might say the Lord is our shepherd, therefore we shall not lack. In Him we have all of our needs supplied, as we keep drawing from Him all that He longs to supply. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. Yeah.